We have analyzed the Lord's Prayer in a series of 7 Bible studies. I didn't plan it that way. It just seemed that that was what it took to cover what was there. So today we conclude with the 8th. It's kind of like the Feast of Tabernacles, I suppose. It goes for 7 days, and then there's the bonus, the 8th. So today is the bonus Bible study as we conclude this series. And as I've done before, I'll just do a brief cursory overview summary of what we have covered. And the Bible studies are all online, so if you want to review them, it's possible to do that. The Lord's Prayer began with Jesus Christ declaring, "In this manner shall you pray." And then he started out, "Our Father in heaven," which we found connects directly to the first 2 commandments. You know, this idea that somehow Jesus Christ came to do away with the law just doesn't work, because it is an integrated, holistic message that goes from the first chapter of Genesis all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. So even when we pray our Father, it connects to God's principles, his great law of love, delineated by the 10 commandments. The second one was, "Unhallowed be your name," which connects directly to the 3rd commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Third, we saw the impassioned plea that we should always pray, "Thy kingdom come." And we connected that to the 4th and last commandment that teaches us how to love God with all our heart and soul and might. And it connects to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which this is a commandment. If you look at the record in Exodus, it connects back to creation. And then you come to the New Testament and you read the writings of Paul in Hebrews chapter 4, and it looks forward to the future kingdom of God. So this is something, you know, when we're praying, "Thy kingdom come," it goes to the past, it speaks to the present and the future. The 4th one was a tough one. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And of course, this evokes giving up. We had an excellent sermonette last week about letting go and letting God. You know, there are two extremes on how we pray. One is, you know, we pray that God would help us and then do nothing. The other one is that we don't pray and we try to do everything by ourselves. And depending on your personality, you know, personalities tend to those opposite extremes. But giving up is often a very good thing. And then we came down to the more earthly things, like giving us this day our daily bread and forgiving our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yeah, that's a self-incriminating type of statement. Forgive me like I have forgiven them, except that I don't want to forgive her. Because it feels good to be angry. And then the last time we talked about leading us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, which leads to, I think, 2 important questions. Does God lead his people into temptation so that, 2, he can deliver them from the evil one? And we explored the language and the meaning, and I mean, I suggested another rendition, not that it's a translation, but just perhaps a way to understand it. One was, "To lead us not into the trial, rather deliver us from the evil one," or, "Rather than leading us into trial, deliver us from the evil one," who leads us into trial, as James wrote to the New Testament church. So today we conclude with the closer. And it reads, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." It is kind of like, You know, you can look at this. You can look at this like the parts of a leather, whether it's a personal friendly leather or let's take the business leather, for example. And, you know, you have the salutation, you have the body, and then you have what? The complimentary clothes. Sincerely yours. You ever read that? Best regards is what I tend to use. Does that mean anything? I mean, and then you have in German, mit freundlichen Grüßen. And what is ahead of it may be very unfriendly. What it says with mit freundlichen Grüßen, how do I translate that? With friendly greetings. So what is this closer at the Lord's Prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is it the complimentary close that just is kind of, it's the obligatory, it's called a doxology actually in theological terms. And you know, you can read volumes about this particular thing. But is it that mechanical? I remember these words, as you can probably gather from the fact that I've interspersed German words, and Freeman will remember this. Dein ist das Reich, die Kraft und die Herrlichkeit, bis in Ewigkeit. Amen. That's the German version of it. And what would usually happen, you know, it was kind of like these the complimentary clothes on a leather, because in the particular religion that I grew up in, and I don't want to make light of this, but just to illustrate what it became or what it can become when we do not heed the words of Christ, in which he said, in this manner shall you pray, as opposed to it being a recitation. So in the Amish church to this day, they have a prayer book that dates back to, in some cases, the 16th century, prayers that were written, very heartfelt prayers, I might add, because, and you know why? Because most of these were written when people were in prison awaiting their execution. So when you're in that situation, I think it is safe to say that whatever you would write would be very heartfelt. And the tradition is to read these prayers. I mean, there's nothing really wrong with the prayer. It's just that perhaps it needs a little bit of updating, because our situation today in the 21st century is very different from being in a tower in Passau, Germany, awaiting execution, or Zurich, Switzerland, or Bern. I've been to some of these towers and seen what it looked like. At the conclusion, what follows is the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. And depending on who is doing it, it can go very rapidly after a long prayer. And when you get to this complimentary close, you know it's almost over. You see? I illustrate this simply to bring to our attention the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ was giving us a framework that has depth of meaning. And we've seen that. I mean, after all, this is either I'm long-winded or there's a lot of meaning. This is, after all, the 8th Bible study that we have looked at. So there's a lot of depth. But the intent was never to turn it into a vain repetition, which is what he was abrading prior to writing this. So let's take a look. And if you would take your pencils, I'd like to kind of diagram these words that we close, and then we'll go look at it in more detail. But I think it will show you that it is not just a sincerely yours or thank you or whatever the complimentary close is. It is much bigger than that. If you will put on the first line a one, and I have a parenthesis, you could put one and a period there, and put in the three words, for yours is dot, dot, dot. And then underneath that, I do what is called an indent. You indent in, and you put an A. Because underneath that statement, you've got three things that we've already referred to. You have the kingdom. You have, secondarily, as B, you have the power, and C, the glory. So what you see here, and we'll get to this in a moment, it indicates, you know, the first one is preceded by a coordinating conjunction, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Because if you go underneath, now we take the indent in the way and you put a number two. A number two to write down a second element, forever. And then three, and you write beside it, amen. So this gives us a framework to look at and to understand this closing statement of the Lord's Prayer. Now, if you look at it a little bit closer, and I'll give you, we'll back up through that outline, and then we will use that as the outline for the Bible study. But you will notice that if we go over to Matthew chapter 6, you know, we have all the preceding. I'll just read it to you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, etc., etc. What you have at work here is what is called grammatically a coordinating conjunction, in which two clauses are put of equal weight are put aside each other. Another way to understand it is, I mean, there's the coordinating conjunctions. You have for, as, because. You could put in here, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. This is a lot more than sincerely yours, a complimentary close to a prayer. It is a summation that says all the preceding things that have been prayed are because, or can be prayed because, yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory. And notice the timeline, forever. So you have to begin this final statement, the complementary, not the complementary close, a coordinating conjunction then that attributes ownership of the three things, kingdom, power, and glory, to God the Father. Because that is to whom this prayer is to be addressed. In Jesus' name. And it's perhaps a minor distinction, but Jesus Christ specifically taught us to pray to the Father. He prayed to the Father. And I think that's something that we have delineated and also taught correctly in the church. But what we need to be careful about is that we, you know, I think it's over in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ talks about the disciples praying in my name. That's where that idea comes from. So we need to also be careful not to make that a postscript. And then the second point here has to do with the timeline. I mean, how long is this going to go on? How long is it valid to state that all of these things are a possible or should be done because it's God's kingdom, it's God's power, it's to God's glory? Well, the timeline is forever. And then we can say, so be it. It's a lot more than a meaningless complimentary close. Because if this were not so, to give you the antonym of so be it, if this were not so, that it is God's kingdom, that it is His power, that it is to His glory, than all the preceding things that we were instructed to pray by Jesus Christ are meaningless. Because absent God's power, God's kingdom is not going to come. Absent the kingdom, nothing would ever get solved. I mean, you talk about solving the problems of human nature. Usually what we do, because most of what is done in this world is done in the absence of God's inspiration. So we solve one problem with a solution that creates a bigger one. But because the kingdom is God's, and because it is backed by His power, for His ultimate glory, forever, we can say with confidence, so be it. That's what amen means. So let's take a look at some of these things. I mean, I think it is pretty obvious to us, but a review of God's ownership of the kingdom and so forth is, I think, a good idea, because it will hopefully, I mean, this is the purpose, I hope, that this will bring meaning to the significance of these words. I get criticized and sometimes appropriately so for writing long sentences. Okay. But I wonder if we continue to tweet, if we will get to the point where our language is reduced to a series of three single digits. You know, if you look at tweeting, where are you, you know, and why write A-R-E when you can just write R, and why write Y-O-U when you can just write U? It becomes very cryptic. I was in Tennessee this week, and on our way back, I got an email from, it was a promotional email, and it was a reprint of an 1848 book. Now, Susan, close your ears for a moment. I think I'm going to buy it. My library at home has a lot of empty space, but it's an 1848 reprint of George Washington, a book about George Washington and the war and, you know, how it all came about. And what I was struck with was this. It's 1848. Think about it. You know, we didn't have Word. We didn't have desktop publishing. We didn't have all of these kinds of things. It is 600 pages. 100 of the 600 pages are illustrations. You know, there's a name for it. I mean, you went in, they actually had to carve the illustration into the pad that they were printing with. I mean, yeah, imagine setting the type for 600 pages, you know, one at a time. You know, now we just, okay. But publishers today are struggling. You know, they don't want to print over 100 pages. And what struck me is they had an excerpt of chapter one. And I'm driving home with a couple of people, and said, I felt vindicated. I said, listen to this sentence. It was It was a whole paragraph, one sentence, and then I said, now tell me, how would you say that in Twitter language? Because it was a very well crafted language. It's a sentence that somebody had given a great deal of thought to, where one clause modified the other to say precisely what they wanted to say. And I wonder if it is a reflection of the fact that we tend to be superficial and don't think deeply. Anyway, I felt vindicated, and I think I'm going to buy it, Susan B. Don't listen. I think I'm going to order it just to put it on my shelf. To look at it and say, you know, back when they had to set it one alphabet at a time, it was 600 pages. Now when we can blast it in there electronically, you know, we twit and tweet and jump from one thing to another and don't have the concentration to really think. That had something to do with this Bible study. I'm not sure what. But we're going to go back to 4 for yours is, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In verse 14. I mean, this is back, you know, Moses wrote this. Notice what he recognized. And after, you know, it talks here about the essence of the law. And now Israel in verse 12, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his way, and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That sounds New Testament, doesn't it? But notice what he says in the next verse. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. So when Jesus Christ introduces this coordinating conjunction, for yours is, he delineates three specific items. But the Bible says at numerous locations that everything is God's. It belongs to God. We get to occupy. We get to lease it. We get use, all of that. But everything that we look at belongs to God. It's kind of like the evolutionist that said, what's the big deal creating a man of dirt? You know, they went out and they wanted to create things. I mean, he was going to evolve it. God said, okay, let's do it. And they went out to the, to get where the clay was at, and the evolutionist stooped over and to get the clay. And God said, wait a minute, I made that. So the realization occurred that, you know, you can't start. You know, God had to create the earth before he created man. The clay was simply raw material. God owns everything. So it is, as Jesus Christ attributes it here, for yours is the kingdom. Now we go, let's take a look at the kingdom itself, and over in, Daniel chapter 2 is probably as good as any to make that point, as it's a prophecy about the future. Daniel chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel explains. And we notice here in verse 44, Daniel said, and in the days of these kings, you know, speaking forward to our time. I mean, these are kings that are yet to emerge. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And a kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So, when we pray for yours is the kingdom, it's an acknowledgement of this yet future event in which, you know, you have all the kings and these mighty men that have established authority and ruled over many peoples, as is described here. And yet when his kingdom comes, as was mentioned earlier in the prayer, it consumes all of these. It takes over everything. And that can be, and God can legitimately do that, because, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy, he owns everything. 1 Corinthians, well, before we go to 1 Corinthians, let's go over to Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. Verse 28, a succinct statement. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. I mean, even in that sense today, even though God's kingdom is not here, has not been established, that will come later. What we have here, I mean, the nations that are already here, God rules over them in the sense that it all belongs to him already. Most countries do not acknowledge that. You know, we still say in our documents, one nation under God. You know, think about that. We're really going through a sea change. I spent 2 days this week in the car with an individual that has an Amish Mennonite background, and the topic of homosexuality came up. And what I didn't realize that I've just learned in this last week is that this has been something that is under development for a period of time. I mean, there's, you know, big changes like this don't just happen quickly. I mean, it dates back to the 90s. And, you know, it's interesting how in our country a distinct minority, very distinct minority, 2 to 4% of the population have a so-called homosexual sexual orientation, that they have been able to, I mean, basically wag the dog to the point that it is changing the religious landscape. Homosexual Mennonites, I mean, what's wrong with that adjective? It just doesn't seem possible. And then I'm not talking about, granted, in any group you've got people with all kinds of problems. Okay, that's one issue. I'm talking about the fact that they are legitimizing it, and apparently it dates back to a paper that was developed. You know, you've got a number of Mennonite colleges. You have Bluffton University, Goshen College, and Eastern Mennonite University, and there are a number of others. But what was explained to me is that these institutions have been infiltrated by very liberal academia. And that is where and how it came to be. So, I mean, it dates back to a paper on sexuality that was written over 20 years ago now. And then it develops. You know, it keeps going. It is, and here's how it connects back to what we're discussing, when we no longer recognize the authority of God's Word, that it is His, that everything that we see is His, we fail to retain God in our knowledge, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1. And then in turn, the consequence of that is that our mind becomes, in his words, debased to do things which we ought not. And he addresses this very issue there. I don't think I can emphasize to myself enough that it is God who is in charge. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read in Revelation and we read in the prophecies, you know, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and shall rule 1,000 years. And, you know, all of those things are true, but notice what is stated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, along about verse 24. This follows, let's read verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So it provides the, in a more concise fashion than what Pachon wrote in Revelation, the sequential nature of resurrections. And then he says something that connects back to what we're looking at. Then comes the end, the conclusion, the end of Revelation. When he, Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we see that even the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and him as the King of Kings, which we are destined to become, is simply a process that will lead to an ultimate acknowledgement of the truth of the statement, for yours is the kingdom. See, Jesus Christ could have said here that it is his kingdom. He didn't do that. Here we have Paul writing that at the end of the book, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, takes this whole package, having done what he was asked to do, and delivers it to the Father. Because it is his. For yours is the kingdom. So let's go on. Oh, there is one additional point that I want to make on this. You know, we talk about the kingdom. The kingdom is not ours. The kingdom is God's, hence the name Kingdom of God. You go over to Romans chapter 8. We are only entitled to it as heirs. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, you know, when you look at ownership, you know, our law and I think most in the Western world, there's some type of transfer of ownership to next of kin upon the death of the individual. And, even in the Roman culture, that was the case, of course. I'm not sure why. I mean, today you have estate laws that, government is a really profitable business when you think about it. You ever notice that? I was in Germany, and I was talking to the owner of the company we buy a lot of equipment for, and he was talking about margin. And he said, my customers, 5% of sales is about the maximum that they can make as a profit. When you think about the risk that is taken and the money that is used and the investment needed, that's a pretty small. And then you go to shopping. You ever looked at the bottom of your bill? The state of Ohio, what is it now? 6.5%? We have an accountant among us. 6.75. To do what? For what risk? And then you go, if you ever notice your paycheck? depending on your, it can be anywhere from 15 to 35, 40, 50%. You see, when you inherit something, you have what is called the death tax. God owns everything, as we read earlier. And he has given an inheritance to his children, made possible through the gift that was freely given by Jesus Christ. Our only responsibility is to embrace his love by exhibiting and following behaviors that are in alignment with the Ten Commandments. That's how we gain this inheritance that God is sharing, but he owns it. It's his kingdom to give. As we notice here, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For yours is the kingdom which he has chosen to give. It is an amazing demonstration of the nature of God. Let's take a look at the power. Psalms chapter 62. Psalm chapter 62. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery, if riches increase. Do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Try that out in Washington. We are, after all, a country in which we say we are one nation under God. And a denial of that, at the very best, makes us hypocrites, doesn't it? I don't think using God's name in vain in that sense is simply marketing. That's no big deal. Power, David says, he had heard it twice, belongs to God. For yours is the power. We pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You know, raising people from the dead, modern science has not figured out how to do that yet. And the reason they haven't figured out how to do that yet, and I'm not talking about, you know, obviously you can do CPR and other things, but you can only do that if a spark of life still exists. And sometimes that can be done and cause great pain and suffering. We had a very good friend of mine, Reinhard, remember, Wilhelm Hoenen. His wife had a massive heart attack one morning, and the EMTs managed to resuscitate her, but there was just a little ember of life, and she suffered just an unbelievable amount over the next year because she was only able to live by mechanization. But once someone has died, no one but God has the power to reintroduce life. Hence the statement, for yours is the power. I mean, we're talking about supernatural power as well as, you know, natural power also belongs to God, because, I mean, the forces of gravity and all of those things are in his hand or were created by him. And we go back to verse 14 here and just read this once again. And God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Emphasizing the necessity to keep God's law. Now let's go back to, I just want to cover a couple of aspects here. We go back to Matthew chapter 28, and in the English version here, it's not quite as clear, but in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus Christ came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority can also be translated power. Alle Gewalt. I don't know why I'm thinking German this morning. Maybe it is. In 2 weeks, I'll be in Salzburg, and I've been asked to give the sermon, so I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But here you see again that as Jesus Christ, God delegated power and authority to Jesus Christ that belongs ultimately to him, in order to be able to do things like raise people from the dead, in order to do things like establish a kingdom on this earth that will destroy all other kingdoms. But in the end, all that power and authority goes back, as we have already seen, and gets delivered back to its origin, the Father. John chapter 5, I think, illustrates this. John chapter 5, look at a couple of verses here. Verse 19 of John chapter 5. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you should marvel. For as the Father raises dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So here we see that while Jesus Christ states that all authority and power has been given to him, he also qualifies that by saying that he can only do it because it has been extended, delegated to him by the Father. So that the statement in this particular prayer remains true. For yours is the power. And that includes something that we have been commanded to stir up. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, when we start operating by the fear and greed model, which is, you know, basically the model of this world, you know, you compel people to do things because they are afraid. You know, when we start doing things out of fear, it is not a sustainable model. We have access to the very power of God. And finally, let's take a look at the glory. You know, the glory of God in the Old Testament, I think it was a little bit perhaps a more visible thing than what we experience today. You know, the glory of the Lord would appear. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 9. Here's an example of it. There's a number of examples. The glory of the Lord would appear to different people. And of course, in the Transfiguration in the New Testament, that occurred as well. And it in the Transfiguration, it compelled immediate action. Leviticus chapter 9, here we have, in my Bible, it says the priestly ministry begins. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And then there was a sin offering and so forth, and we drop down, let me see here. Verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This glory belongs to God. Jesus said in the conclusion of the prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here we have Hannah's prayer. Verse 6, it says, the Lord kills and makes alive through his power. We drop down to verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. The throne of glory is God's. And yet the remarkable thing he says here, or that Hannah prayed to God, was that he can take the beggar from the ash heap. You know, the merest of men. And here you have Hannah praying in the Old Testament, and she's articulating precisely what Paul wrote to the Corinthians: not many wise are called. And the reason God does that is to, quote-unquote, confound the wise. And he can do that because we pray, yours is the glory, not ours. Point number two, forever. Over in Revelation chapter 11. So we have point number one and then A, B, and C, and then point number two. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Remember we said the kingdom, the power, the glory, and now we have the timeline. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is no conclusion in this conclusion. We conclude in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. This occurs at the end, like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom up to God. And he, as it says here, then comes down from heaven to make his tabernacle with men. And notice what he does in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That is why, after we have prayed, for yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever, we can then conclude not with a complimentary close, but we can just say with confidence, so be it.